Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Haling means drag. Dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Stephen, last chapter, was stoned, and the garments were laid at the feet of this Saul. Stephen was the first martyr and doing so many miraculous things, but then you think of it, his office that he was appointed to was a very simple one, to look after the widows. The apostles had delegated that, and God honored that office by making the first martyr someone who looked after widows. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Sorcery is maguo. Maguo, we get, I believe, the term magic. Sounds a lot like it. Maguo. The magical arts. What does that mean, specifically? Well, you know, that's hard to tell. But he used means not the power of God, but other means, whatever those means were. And bewitched, to bewitch means to, you know, existime. It means to drive someone out of their senses. He used other powers to make people, you know, admire him and think that he was somewhat. He was giving out that he himself was some great one. He was something great. I am a great one. I am the great and wonderful magician who will do for you all the great and wonderful things. Verse 10. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. The Magia. The word, it comes from like the Magi, you know, the wise ones, the, you know, what do they mean by magic? What is meant? You know, like a practicer of illusions? Is that what's intended? Or what is it? Some sort of manipulator of men's minds? You know, there are practitioners today, men, who use psychological manipulation and other means to get people to have reactions. A lot of the guys you see on TV working wonders and stuff. There's even a story from my own family. I remember there was some, I think it was Catherine Coleman, or somebody came through town, some revival healing thing. And when they went into the tent, they offered wheelchairs to people to get into them, people who were walking. And a lot of times they play along. But, you know, the actual miracles are not documented. They make it seem like they're just working miracles left and right. Enough for a weekly television show, apparently. There's no documentation. And it makes me wonder if there isn't some similarity to those kind of magics, to the kind of magic that Simon, as he's known as often, Simon the Sorcerer, because in the King James it says sorcery. without our dogs and sorcerers. That word in Revelation is a different word, though. This is Maguo. Magia practices the magical arts, whatever that means. Bewitching, it's a mental. You know, he's manipulating their minds, essentially. The way I take this. The way many preachers do to this day. They manipulate people's minds. I believe God has power to heal, and he does heal people. Just as I know he turned me from my sins. And that is the power of God to salvation. Every bit is critical. In fact, more critical. In fact, when Jesus would heal people, on at least one occasion, I should say, they were disputing with him because he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And they were offended. Who can forgive sins but God? He says, "I don't know which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you or rise up and walk, but that you might know that the Son of God has, or Son of Man has power and authority to forgive sins." He did the miracles. He did those miracles to show people that he had the authority to forgive sins, something you couldn't see. Or they'd be hard to, even like, you know, when I was delivered from drugs and alcohol almost 10 years ago now, you know, at the time I knew it, but it was not really something other people could see. Some people were very skeptical of the deliverance that came to me. But as time went on, it was obvious that I had changed, you know, and it just stuck. It stuck. So if someone was truly healed, and they had a withered hand, and Jesus says, "Stretch forth your hand," and it's healed. It's not the same as getting people excited and getting them to do things and perform things in altered states of consciousness or by mental manipulation. Because there are many ways that people can get worked up into a frenzy. I mean, there is something to, you know, there are pagan religions where people have experiences. And they can be demonic, or they can be psychologically induced or drug induced. There's all kinds of ways that one can have magical experiences. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip's preaching," or when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Okay, so they've been listening to the sorcerer. Now comes Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What is this king? You know, I talk about it a lot in my studies, and every time it comes up, it's worthy of, you know, going into it. What does it mean? The kingdom, what does this things pertain to the kingdom of God? What is it, just, well, there's streets of gold and pearly gates and, you know, what is he preaching? You know, and it goes back to Peter's preaching. When he preached the gospel, he says, "Unto you first, God has sent his Son that he might turn you from your iniquities." You know, he was sent as a sacrifice for sin, because sin is a problem. That is a blessing that he came to bless us with. God sent his Son to deliver us from this world, from the things of the world, and that we might have life in him, an abundant life. And that includes our life even now in this present world. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Because the world to come, in that world, there will be no ungodliness, no unrighteousness, drunkenness. It will be sober, righteous, and godly. And that is what the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a sober, righteous, godly kingdom. And so we who are called to it are looking to Christ that we might put on righteousness, godliness, sobriety. We put those things on. That is what we want. That is the garment we want to wear. We are going to the wedding. We've been invited. The grace of God is sufficient for your salvation. But within salvation, these are the things that those whom God has called to Christ, they come to these things. because this is what they've been called to. This is what they love. This is why we believe in Jesus, because we love what's right. It's not selfish about like, oh, I want to escape from hell, so I'm going to believe in God, because, you know, that's what the Pharisees would have done that. But to love good things. He's preaching them a kingdom of God. He didn't preach to them hellfire and damnation. He preached to them the kingdom. There's a kingdom coming. You know, and they saw in that kingdom glory to be obtained. The things concerning the kingdom of God. He preached to them the danger that they might be damned forever. No, he had a good positive message, a gospel to preach, good news. Good news, there is a kingdom in which dwells righteousness. And through the name of Jesus Christ, you may obtain that kingdom. You may be a son in that kingdom. A child of God. Adopted son. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he would call you, as he says, I've called you friends. That he might not be ashamed to call us brethren. My brethren. That the Lord Jesus could say that of us. That is the kingdom we are called to be in the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. When we call one another brothers in Christ, it's also brothers with Christ. Since he makes us his brethren. And so what happened when this gospel was preached? They were baptized. Why did they do that? All they had to do was believe. And I'm not saying, is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, I'll tell you what. When people hear the gospel, for some reason, they get baptized. It's not meant to oppress people. Okay? And I never want to oppress people with it. But, you know, Philip was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it doesn't get very specific. I did. Didn't get really specific. They were baptized. Why'd they do that? Totally unnecessary, according to many people today. Totally, in fact, the way they teach it today, it's almost like, show your faith by not getting baptized. You know, that's what they want you to do. You don't need to be baptized. In fact, it almost pleases God more if you don't get baptized because you're showing that you have faith. And, you know what, is it necessary? No, it's not necessary. God's grace can extend down to us so that we could be like the thief on the cross at the very last minute, receiving the grace. Now, I'm not saying that was his first repentance ever, like he was up to he had a hard heart up to that moment. I don't know. But he got caught doing something wrong, wound up sentenced to death, and he humbled himself before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ forgave him. And he didn't have time to be baptized. Maybe he was baptized, though. I always assume he wasn't. Maybe he'd been down at the baptism. God knows we've all gone down to the river and come up and thought we were brand spanking new and sometimes found ourselves going back to sinful ways. The baptism of water is a sign. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. You know, yes, it's just an outward display. It doesn't make you a better person, necessarily, but you know what? If Jesus Christ himself did it, and said it behooves us, or some verb such as that, that we should fulfill all righteousness, well, why wouldn't I want to fulfill it? I know it isn't necessary for me to be saved, for me to suffer for the Lord's sake, and to have suffering, all right? But it's given to me to suffer, not only to believe on him, but to also suffer. So it is also given unto you to be baptized. Think of it as a privilege. The grace of God can extend beyond baptism, but I want people to stop thinking in terms of, what are the minimum requirements for me to be saved? What you know, if there's a list I can check off, what are the works that I must do that God will accept me? Because there is nothing you can do to make God accept you. There are no works you can perform that will get you in good with God. You know, that's impossible. So baptism won't do it. Believing won't do it either. But the thing is, he gives you faith to believe. So when you believe, that is an outward sign of a work of God within you, bringing you to Christ. Same thing with baptism. It is the sign that, that God is working in you, moving you. That's why people, you know, it's almost a silly question, but what bugs me is not so much people, whether they get baptized or not. It's the people who feel motivated to discourage people from being baptized. Why would you do that? Reading the Bible. I understand they feel offended by the legalists who are like, oh, you got to be baptized, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. It almost becomes like a, you know, like a Jewish law where it's like circumcised the eighth day. You got to do this, you got to do that. It's a, you know, we're going to check all these things off the list before we can say, now you're saved. And that's not how it is. Take the faith that God has given you and follow it where He leads you. And, you know, He's going to lead you to be baptized. It's all right. Don't sweat it. It'll happen. And if it doesn't, because something in life interferes, you know, trust the Lord. Okay? Some people, it's not a viable option. I don't want you to feel guilty. Because, like I said, you know, in other cases, Stephen laid his life down. But there were other men who did not have to die by being stoned, you know? It is good. It is glorious. It is blessed to be someone who is able to lay their life down and to be a martyr in that way. That's beautiful. It is a great honor. But it doesn't happen to everybody. And baptism is an honorable thing that I wanted to get it done, and I had it done, of course. And I always encourage people to do it. Just like I encourage people to prepare your mind to suffer for Christ's sake. But is it absolutely required? Well, the grace of God is sufficient for salvation. You know, that's what gets you saved is God in His determined counsel and foreknowledge ordains you for salvation by His determined counsel and foreknowledge. That is what makes us saved. That's how we are saved. And then when in our lives we are sinful, we look like a tear, but the grace of God comes down and touches our lives and inspires in us faith, and God draws us to Christ. And by His name we are saved, because the Lord brings us to Him, and whoever is brought to Him, He will not cast out. But when I say that, I think that those who seem to have faith, they have sometimes that which they seem to have taken away from them. Because we don't know the mind of men any more than we know the mind of God. So we ought not judge things that are beyond our knowledge. So people were baptized on hearing about this kingdom of God. And then Simon himself, verse 13, believed also. Well, sorcerer believes. Here he is believing. I believe. I don't doubt the sincerity of this. And when he was baptized, he believed enough to be baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Though Philip had been doing this work, and they sent Peter and John along to help, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that gets to a question I get oftentimes, is people say, well, how should we be baptized? What's the formula we should use? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said at the end of one of the Gospels. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And for me, that's kind of like when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And He says, after this manner, pray ye. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us as we forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, He said that's how you ought to pray. To say that the way men ought to be baptized is by the formula, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, I baptize thee. It's sort of like saying, well, you know, if you're going to pray, the only way you can pray effectively is to pray the Lord's Prayer, word for word. That's what Jesus said to do. He said to pray this way. He never gave us leave to pray some other way. Show me some other place where He says you could pray some other way. Oh, I see his apostles praying in another way. So don't we trust his apostles that they understood what Jesus meant by that? Remember, the Son of God was humble. But by his that's the one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to baptize in the name of Jesus is to baptize in those names. Whoso hath the Son hath the Father. Whosoever receiveth him that he hath sent, receiveth him that sent him. You don't have to invoke a formula when you baptize someone. Meaning, let's say people know who I am. They know what I preach, right? I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to baptize people. So I go down to the riverside and people are coming to me. I could just put them under the water and baptize them without saying a word because they know why they're there. Everything I'm doing there is in the name of Jesus Christ. To then ostentatiously get up and say, in the name of, is just excessive. There's no formula. This is going to offend people I know, former friends of mine and stuff, because they believe in these formulas. I do it in the name of Jesus, of course, because I'm preaching his gospel. Jesus Christ, that's the guy I preach. It is his resurrection I preach. And the baptism is of Jesus Christ. And when they come forward to be baptized, all I have to do is look them in the eye and nod. And that's just as good. It's just as good. Because it's not in the letter. The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. It's the Spirit of what's being done. Of course I'm baptizing them in the name of Jesus. You know what it means to do something in someone's name? Like if I write a check in your name. I put your name down. It doesn't necessarily mean I have to go... I have to hand them the check and say, in the name of Johnny Smith, here you go. But I can just take a check with Johnny Smith and write it and do it without saying any formula. In the name of means you're doing it with a supposition that you have authority from them to act on their behalf. I'm preaching the gospel in Jesus' name. It doesn't necessarily mean that I go, okay, at the beginning, in the name of Jesus Christ, this is the gospel. I hope that's kind of clear. I don't think formulas are important. What is done in the name of Jesus Christ is done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because it's all one in Him. The apostles are baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ because they understood the commandment of Christ there is liberty in that. It's not about a formula. Otherwise, it would say, and when thou baptizest, thou shalt say, according to this formula. Thou shalt say, enter name here. I baptize thee in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Yahweh, and in the name of the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, be ye under the water. And they come up and say, okay, that was, just so you know, that was in the name. Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with invoking the Lord's name at the moment of baptism. That's fine. But it's not a magical word or something. Any more than baptism is some sort of magical ceremony. The reason we invoke his name at times, though, is so that people will know when something good happens, what it's being done. I wouldn't want to anonymously, like, why are you baptizing? Well, I don't know. I just thought it'd be a good idea to dunk people. Yeah, obviously they need to know. If that understanding exists, that the baptism is of Jesus Christ, that's all you need. I could say, okay, everybody, I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm baptizing. I just want you all to know that. And then they come forward, I never have to say another word. Because it's all in his name. So now, but they've been baptized in the name of Jesus, and they are looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's going to fall upon them. Verse 17 says, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So, the apostles laid on their hands, and the Holy Spirit. When I received the Holy Spirit, I had men lay their hands on me, and they prayed. And it fell on me. And I felt it with power. And not everyone has described the same experience that I have, but I'll tell you what. I spake with tongues and prophesied. And there wasn't anyone there from another country who could tell me if what I was saying was understandable in another language. I don't even know. But I do know that power came on me. And a power that I could really feel. A presence that I could really feel. And the name I called on was the name of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. Grant me my heart's desire. Those are my words. But right before that, I was like, nothing's going to happen. I'm going to stand here like an idiot all day and nothing's going to happen. That's how gracious God can be in spite of our lack of faith. I like that story for my sake because it shows that, like, people say, you know, a lot of times the Holy Spirit doesn't come when people want it. And they say, you got to have faith. You got to believe. Like it's up to them. Like God is waiting for us to show enough faith to get the Holy Spirit. I'd asked many times sincerely. And if anything, I was just sort of resigned. I didn't have any particular hope. I wasn't especially more feeling upbeat and full of faith that day. I didn't feel particularly good at all. But the difference, I would think, mostly was that the gospel that had been preached to me was the kingdom of God is righteousness, holiness, and that the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us into that kingdom. It is the earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance is a kingdom in which dwells righteousness. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a earnest, which is sort of like money up front. Not quite a down payment, but it's like saying, I'm serious. And the Holy Spirit is God's way of showing us that He's serious. And I want everyone to receive the baptism of water and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it's seen over and over in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. You know, Simon was believing the preaching of Philip, and Philip had been doing wonders and probably beyond things that he was capable of doing. He was baptized, and then he saw this. And then, you know, when someone gives the Holy Spirit through the laying out of hands, it's easy to sort of look at them like there's something special about that person and think like, wow, you know, if I could do that to people, then I could give out that I myself am some great one. Like back in verse 9 he was doing. And that's kind of the spirit. He wants to obtain the power to be like one of the apostles. Though he's believing, there's still something inside of him that's... He needs... You know, there's more... Well, let's let Peter deal with him. Verse 20, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Well, and he was believing, which is one sin, and suddenly the guy is in doubt of whether he can be forgiven or not. Why does Peter talk so harshly? Why didn't the apostles talk so different than theologians? Because theologians are legalists, essentially. And I've run into a lot of legalists in the faith. And they want to basically say, like, well, there's formulas for this. They want to make everything into a systematized thing, like God gave it like that. When the grace of God is not this impersonal force of nature, it is something that proceeds forth from a person. You know what I mean? The grace of God is His willingness to put up with our nonsense and save us. I mean, His willingness to overlook our sins, His willingness to, you know, protect us from our own stupidity. So Peter said a lot of stupid things at times, you know, but he still does not think twice about rebuking this man. Thy money perish with thee, because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. It's offensive. It is offensive. He did a very offensive thing. A lot of religion works that way today. I mean, in fact, we almost expect that a man of God has to go to a Christian university where he pays to receive his man of godship. I mean, you can buy it with money. You can get, I mean, you have to do the coursework, but does that prove that there's any sort of gift? I mean, is there any sort of gift ceremony at these universities where they churn out ministers? No. There's no way for men to determine. And, you know, you don't want to give a guy an expensive education and then tell him, ah, no, we don't think you got it. Bye. Verse 23 says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things you have spoken may come upon me." Now, it doesn't really say more what come of that. I mean, maybe it worked out for Simon. There's no more written of him. Peter rebukes him very harshly. And I've heard people say, you know, that they've criticized him for asking Peter to pray. He didn't necessarily mean that Simon's not going to seek God on his own to pray. But obviously, there's something in him, a wickedness, the gall of bitterness. Kale. We have the word cholera. In the olden times, they thought that a lot of the things with the body, you know, they even came out with these personality types, the sanguine, the choleric, based on the influences of bile and stuff in the blood. And so the men were understood based on these sort of, these are just terminology. So gall of bitterness, it is sort of like this internal problem. I desire fame among men. I want men to look at me and think that I'm somebody. And I want it so badly that I'm willing to do evil things to obtain it. The bond of iniquity is a little better to understand. That there is a bondage of sin. In fact, the word bond here is syndesmos, which is a medical word for a ligature. You know, you have a sort of a stitch of iniquity. There's evil, like, integrated into you, that you got to repent of your wickedness, this weakness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. It's interesting that, like, you know, you think about Simon the sorcerer and then back to Ananias and Sapphira, who, you know, they said, you know, that it has entered into your heart to try to deceive the Holy Ghost, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And here also, Peter saying, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That they had, he had a thought that the Holy Spirit might be bought. And that was so offensive. He said, you pray that perhaps you could be forgiven. And the truth is, sometimes we do things, we are capable. You know, God forbid that, you know, such a judgment should come on me, you know, because I have never thought to buy it with money, whatever, you know. But the thing is, we all have thoughts that go amiss. And we need to take that seriously. We don't want to just think like our thoughts are just free. We can think whatever we want and God forgives us because we believe and we've been baptized. We received the Holy Ghost. So I guess we fulfilled all the works necessary for salvation. So we can think whatever we want. We can believe whatever we can do whatever we will in this world because Christ forgives us. The blood of Christ forgives us and no matter what sins we commit, God forgives us. Yeah, because we once saved, always saved. And I do believe that when God, you know, Peter does not have God's perspective. He doesn't know Simon's destiny. So he knows perhaps God may forgive this thought. But he also knows that this is a fruit of the heart, which is a desperately wicked one. To think that you could buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. As if such a thing could be done. Like, just to have that mechanism in your brain to think, here's some money, give me this power. Yeah, as a human being, I think, well, Simon doesn't know. He's ignorant. He doesn't know. But whether he knows what he is doing is offensive or not is not the point. That this is what wicked hearts do. They seek to buy that which they have no right to. They seek to enter the kingdom of God, not by the grace of God, but by the force of their power, their will, whether it be money or just works or whatever. It was a wicked thing, extremely so. But not necessarily unforgivable, but he says, pray. And Simon, I don't doubt that he really truly believed seeing the miracles. And he wanted the power, so he tried to possess it. So he asked the apostles command him to pray, he asked them to pray, and we hear no more of it. So we can't really say any more about it. But it's an interesting point along the way. It's written there for a reason. And what I take from it is, you think about it. Your money pairs with you. I mean, there is a sin unto death, so to speak. You keep up with that kind of mentality. We need a new heart, a new mind. It's not just your... And it's good. Everyone knows, Christians shouldn't be sodomizing, and Christians shouldn't be drinking alcohol, and Christians shouldn't be doing this and that. But they'll excuse themselves of so many lies and sins and unruly thoughts, uncontrolled. They are not properly governing their hearts. And who can do it? The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart will trick you and deceive you. You will excuse yourself of things. I understand how it works. I mean, you want to believe good things about yourself. And sometimes you see things in yourself that you know aren't right. But what about the things that you just don't even realize? Simon didn't do this thinking, I'm going to offend them. He thought he might get results. So sometimes the secret iniquity is the worst kind. The kind that's a secret even from us. We don't even see what a corrupt individual we are. And Simon couldn't see his corruption. He was hearing this kingdom of God and thought, that's for me. I want that. So Simon's destiny, I suppose, in the resurrection, we will see. There's nothing more for me to say about it. Verse 25, And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans, of course, are not Jews. Samaria had been the capital city of Israel, but the Assyrians had led away captive the tribes of Israel, along with a lot of the tribe of Judah, over to the north, from where the Syrians, up in the Caucasus area. And brought people down from there to inhabit the cities of Samaria. And so, those people became known as the Samaritans. They practiced a form of the Jews' religion because when they came into the land, they were having trouble. And I forget the precise nature, but there was trouble going on. They got basically a priest to teach them how to follow the ways of the God of the land, meaning the God of Israel. Because they were practicing paganism. So they worshipped the Lord in their own way. The Jews looked down on them because they did not follow the law the way they did. But, in Christ, the law is being done away with, and a new form of salvation is being born, in which the law is written in our hearts through the Spirit of God, changing us as human beings, so that we could, put aside the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, that we might be forgiven, and that these thoughts in our hearts might be made right. The thoughts of our heart might be made right, and that the deeds of our hands might be made righteous. And the Samaritans were going to take part in that as much as the Jews. And all sorts of pagans were going to be called in to the kingdom of God through the gospel. Verse 26, And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And that's a desert area even to this day. Verse 27, And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He is a Ethiopian eunuch in the house of the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is actually a title, much like Pharaoh. So Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, which had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he was someone who honored the God of the Jews, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. That's Isaiah. This is another passage that motivated me when I was 19. I picked up the Bible and I wanted to read it, and I read the Gospel. I wanted to try the Old Testament, but I'd read Genesis and stuff. I didn't want to read that again. I wanted to tip into the prophets. I remember I opened Isaiah. I couldn't get past the first few verses because I just couldn't understand it. I had no man to teach me. Verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. You know, that is the chronic problem sometimes. You know, look at, God gives us his Spirit. He's supposed to guide us to all truth, yet still God appoints men as teachers. People say, well, why? You know, couldn't God just reveal it to all, us all individually? Of course he could. But he doesn't choose to. And though I would have it another way because I'm a man, and I think, well, you know, I'd like the grace of God to be exceedingly, you know, gracious to me, so that he would come down and explain himself personally to me, and to you, and to everyone. That would suit me just fine. That's what man would like to demand. But God chooses, rather, to do it his way. And so, God ordains prophets and men. You know, all the books, you know, people say, well, you got to listen to Jesus, read the red letters. You know, there are no words written by Jesus. It's all from the hand of another man, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. The books were all written by men who were inspired by the Holy Ghost. And as a teacher, I want to be inspired and led of the Holy Spirit as well. And you know, there was a time in my life when I listened to men and they guided me. And I did learn a lot from even teachers that were bad. Just as Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But there's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we need it to help us discern. You know, but God has given us gifts. He gives different gifts to different people. But we have this word before us. And if he's given us the understanding whereby we may read it and understand, then we're blessed. And if he gives us gifts to explain and to help others and to edify others, that is a blessing to be shared in the church. And so Philip is encountering this man who has this book and he's reading it. And how can I understand except man? Some man should guide me. Because there's a lot of stuff in there. And I read it many times. And you know what? Familiarity helps in one way. And being trained in the text of the Bible, being able to read the ancient languages. But the thing is, most of the Bible translates really easy into other languages. There's not a lot of mystifying words. I mean, even in the earlier part of this chapter when it talks about Paul hailing men and women. Now, it's not hailing, H-A-I-L, like, ho there, I hail thee. But it's a word that I don't know. I've never heard this word anywhere else in the Bible. I never heard it anywhere else in English. Hailing, meaning to drag. But even in spite of that, let's say you thought it meant calling to them. Right? Would it really make a difference? You know, would it really change the meaning? It's nice to know that, to be correct, so we don't seem like a bunch of people who just don't understand and we take things too literally. But to get the general idea of what the teachings are is not this great and impossible task. You know, I am a firm believer that the scriptures are very simple to understand. You know, most of what I feel it needs to be done in interpreting is to sort of peel back the traditions and the other things that man has conditioned us to see. Because you can read into the Bible. The Bible can be manipulated. Of course. Why do you think we have so many denominations? So many different opinions. Because by selective reading and by, you know, creating what I call breadcrumb trails by, okay, well, turn to this verse, then turn to that verse, then turn to this verse. Suddenly, you're able to make a picture based on manipulating context, and you can create lies when the straightforward gospel should be pretty easy to follow. So, nevertheless, because of the things, preconceptions we have of ourselves or of other man, interference from wisdom, we get confused and there's darkness. It's hard to find God in this world many times. We may want to find him, but he's difficult to find. He hides himself so that he might reward those who diligently seek him. Because eternal life is not just some plaything for man to like, well, I'd like that, of course, you know, lots of eternal life. But rather, it's a precious gift of God. And if we want to, you know, for those who seek immortality, that's what it's for. You want to seek immortality. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so, what was this eunuch reading that Philip should come up and explain it to him? Verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. Isaiah 53, I got a song for that. Behold my servant. You know, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it speaks of this servant who would suffer, and by his stripes we are healed. And I suppose we should read more of that, just because this is what the eunuch was reading. And so let's go there for this time. I mention it a lot when I talk about scriptures that really helped my faith early on. You know, the world brings us many doubts. You know, there's all kinds of doubts brought about in life. You know, God is not peeking out from behind every cloud. He's not screaming to us from every rock. But rather, he speaks to us quietly in the still small voice. Sometimes he speaks gently and quietly to our hearts. Let's read Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Jews did not see Christ as this, wow, you know, let's have him. They said, crucify him, away with him. And that's see, this chapter, a lot of this makes one think of Jesus Christ. And this, and then passages like Psalm 22, when I was a young person, finding these passages, they were very encouraging for me to believe. It didn't give me tons of faith, but when combined with all the other things that the Lord has done in my life, you know, later on, it was a foundation on which I developed great faith to believe that all things are possible with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. And he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, and crucified with thieves. You know, a lot of these, I've been going over these because I assume you know enough about Jesus Christ to understand how much this speaks of him. This prophecy is of him. A lot of the New Testament doctrine is based on these ideas that his on him our iniquity was laid. That through his sacrifice and blood we receive the remission of sins, and through faith in him salvation for our souls. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him; he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He rose from the dead. His days, there is no end of his days. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, I wondered what the Jews thought of that, and I remember a rabbi describing it as he thought it described Israel, Jacob, as the suffering servant. Who's the we then? He bore our, Jacob bore our. He bore the sins of others. Jacob, Israel, bears their own sins, except through faith in the Son of God. And then their sins are taken away. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning you away from your iniquities. When we talk about salvation of the soul, it's not just a question of like, well, when you die, you'll be saved. It is salvation. You know, my soul needs to be saved even now. I don't want to just wait till I'm buried and then rely on the fact that I did some works and I checked off a checklist of deeds that must be done. But it is rather through faith in his blood and in the power that he sheds abroad through the Holy Spirit, that we partake of the kingdom, that we taste of it, and we move towards it and enter into it and never go out. Verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who does he speak this of? Of himself or of some other man? Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? He's trying to figure out who's this the subject of this passage. Now, never having heard of Christ, it would be somewhat mysterious. I can't even imagine what it'd be like to read Isaiah 53, having not Christ, and having not the knowledge of him. It must be somewhat mysterious. And I believe there was evidence turned up that this was understood to be a messianic passage before the time of Christ. Obviously, it's like speaking of a Savior, my righteous servant, the coming Savior of the Jews and of the whole world. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. There's nothing easier than preaching Jesus from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He could tell him about this, the man of Galilee, born of a virgin, who preached the gospel of the kingdom, the righteousness of God. You read the Sermon on the Mount, the things that he taught. He was there to justify and to make things right, and how they rejected him. They crucified. He did healings. He did all those things, and they rejected him. They crucified him with wicked hands, as the apostle had Peter had said. And all those things were fulfilled in him. And Philip was able to preach the Lord Jesus, having known of him. This man had not known of him. So he's using that to preach Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Again, when he was preaching Jesus, somehow baptism came up. Wow, why did that come up? It's totally unnecessary. Again, when people preach the gospel, they also preach baptism, apparently, because this eunuch didn't even know who Jesus was, and now suddenly he wants to be baptized. What does hinder me to be baptized? What does hinder anyone to be baptized? Why should anyone be hindered? I'll tell you what hinders many people. It's preachers who think they know more than the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ.
You don't need to be baptized. All you got to do is have faith.
If you have faith, what would hinder you from being baptized? Huh? I have faith in the Lord Jesus. You want to be baptized? No, I don't need it because I have faith in him. That's like saying, I have faith in the Lord Jesus. So you want to live right? Why would I want to live right? I have faith in the Lord Jesus. Throw yourself down from the temple. Of course I'll throw myself down from the temple. I have faith in Jesus. I got nothing to fear. His angels will bear me up in their wings. I don't have to worry about a thing. I can just do whatever because I have faith, and he will deliver me through that faith. So faith in Jesus would not cause us to do self-destructive things. Faith in Jesus will not lead us to say, "Hey, I can sin all I like." And I'm not saying there's, Jesus, the apostles asked Jesus, "If my brother sin against me, how often shall I forgive him? 7 times? He says, 70 times 7. There's a lot of forgiveness in Christ, okay? We don't tempt God. We're not doing this gratuitously, right? We love righteousness. We want to be righteous. So don't make excuses for sin. Don't make room for sin. We want to be mentally focused on the good things that God has called us to. And one of those things is baptism. It's in there. He was preaching Jesus. And why did the first thing the guy want to do? Like, "Oh, there's some water. Why don't we go get baptized?" It boggles my mind. This would be, you just read this in the plain way it goes. And why would anyone ever get the idea that they shouldn't be baptized? It's not a question of necessity, it's a question of propriety. It's like the parable of the wedding, where they compelled all the people to come to the wedding, and the one guy showed up without a wedding garment, right? Do you need a wedding garment to go to a wedding? No. But is it proper to have one? Well, judge for yourself. So, if you're going to be a Christian, dress the part, If you want to be believe in Jesus, get baptized like the other people who believe in Jesus, like Jesus himself. What easier thing can you do to be like Christ? You say, "I'm a Christian. I want to be like Christ. I believe in that guy. I believe what he said was true. And I want to be just like him. I want to obtain the righteousness which he had by nature. My nature is unrighteous, but I want to obtain the righteousness he had. So therefore, what easier thing can I do? Maybe I can't deliver myself from drugs and alcohol. Maybe I can't deliver myself from evil thoughts. But I can be baptized. What hinders me? Nothing can stop me from doing that. except perhaps an evil conscience, except perhaps listening to men who would persuade you to be hindered. Let me hinder you from being baptized. It just amazes me that there are people out there who consider it basically their job to prevent people from being baptized by teaching them they don't need it. I'm not saying you do need it, but the point is, like, why would you make that? Like, all I want to do for salvation is the bare minimum. I want to do just what the bare minimum I have to. It's like you're looking like you want to graduate from high school, right? How many credits do I need? Do I have to take that home economics course? If it's not required, you know, it's an elective. I don't have to do it, so I don't want to do it. I'm going to do just the bare minimum. What's the least I can do to enter the kingdom? I want to enter the kingdom, but I don't really want to enter the kingdom. It's not very important to me. But I do want to be saved, especially if there's a chance that it might actually be true. So what's the least I can do? What is the bare minimum? I don't remember if I was reading in the Catholic Catechism or if some guy was explaining it to me. But that's basically what the Catechism is about in the Catholic Church, is basically trying to help people understand what the bare minimum they need to do, which is such a bad attitude to take. If you try to do the bare minimum, you're going to end up like the guy with one talent who buried it in the earth and find out that God doesn't like the bare minimum. It's not that there's, because there's no amount, there's nothing you can do, you can offer to God to make him save you. So you start setting out to do the bare minimum, that your very attitude is already offensive to God. It's offensive. I want to do the least I can do for salvation. Oh, that's faith rotten God right there, right? Sorry for being sarcastic, but it makes me feel that way. You know, that's the very least I can do. What is the least I can do to get saved? I just want to be saved. I think I should live forever. So, do I have to get baptized? I don't even like taking baths, much less getting baptized. Yeah, in such a cleanliness-obsessed culture where we're washing every single day, maybe sometimes twice a day for some people, in baths and soaps and all this, and yet baptism is thought by some something that they should discourage. Absolutely ridiculous. And look what Philip says, verse 37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. If you believe, you may be baptized." Isn't that weird? You know, if you believe, you're already saved. Why bother? Here we have two people who believe. Simon, who believes, and this eunuch who believes. Very different contrast. They're in the same chapter. And then similar context. Philip, this is Philip's doings. "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest be baptized." We can let you be baptized if you believe. See, that's the point. It's like, do I need to be baptized to be saved? Look, you know, if you believe with all your heart, maybe I'll let you get baptized. You know? That's the point. It's like the sufferings of Christ. Do I really have to suffer for the gospel's sake? If you believe with all your heart, and you really ask nicely, I might suffer you to suffer for my name's sake. I might even allow you to suffer. You know, the people, they don't appreciate the awesome honor of being able to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Even at the very beginning, in the beginning of Christ's walk in the Gospels, what do you see? The baptism. That's just like the start of Jesus' path. You want to walk along the path of a Christian, you'd be baptized. That's like the beginning. You know, you believe, you'd be baptized. And then receive the Holy Ghost. And then, if you're worthy, you will suffer for his name's sake. Maybe. If you believe with all your heart, you may. Maybe. We'll see about that. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means maybe we'll let you. You know, it's a great... I'm exaggerating a bit because it just sickens me the way these things are treated like some sort of high school electives. You know, well, I don't have to take Spanish. If I can graduate without taking Spanish. Well, it's like, yeah, you know what? I can't be saved without getting baptized, so why bother?
The thief on the cross was saved without being baptized, so why should I bother? I don't want to do that.
You know what? If you believe, we might let you. Get it? You know, the point is the thing. You may.
What hindered me to be baptized?
Only your unbelief would hinder you from being baptized. That's the message. If you don't believe, you may not be baptized, because that's what would hinder one. Unbelief.
I don't know if I really need to be baptized. Do I have to be baptized?
Unbelief. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
Saying, I baptize thee in the name...
You know, again, the guy just said he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You could just walk down to the water at that point and baptize the dude without saying another word. And I'm not saying Philip didn't say anything, I'm just saying the apostles didn't think it was necessary to record words, because that's not the point. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. The eunuch looks around, suddenly, Philip's not there. So he's caught away. He went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, Ashdod. And passing through, he preached to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So, you know, again, I don't know, you know, Ashdod, the different Caesareas, there's more than one. I got notes on this. I'm not going to... He was, you know, the eunuch didn't seem... How far did he go? I don't know. It's not the important part of it. See, that's something any of us could research. But I want to give you the insight that the Holy Ghost gives me. And how far Philip flew, or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, those kind of details are not my... you know, I could look it up, but so can you. So let's just... look forward to the next study in the book of Acts.